Well, several years ago, before I retired the first time, I was invited with some friends that was here at church to go to Mexico with them, just on a vacation. It wasn't a missionary type endeavor whatsoever, although I have done some of that. But he had a timeshare down in Mexico, and so we were going down to this Mexican resort that was called the Mayan Palace. And so that should give you some indication. I mean, it was called a palace, and at least for Teresa and I, because we hadn't experienced that sort of thing, we haven't really traveled that much, especially in that time in our life, and went down to a very luxurious resort overlooking the ocean. You know, swimming pools before you get to the ocean, and cabanas down on the ocean, and, you know, just a lovely resort, just over-the-top kind of a resort. And everything was very lovely there, but it wasn't all-inclusive, so you had to pay for your meals. Well, this particular resort was quite a ways out of town, and so they kind of held you hostage. You either ate there, or you had to travel quite a ways into town. Well, their menu was kind of limited, and so we decided that we'd go into town, and we drove into this little Mexican town. And when you got there, when you drove into town, you see, I mean, it's just, Mayan Palace was nice, but it wasn't the nicest. I mean, there was unbelievable resorts all over this area, lots of restaurants, lots of things going on. And, I mean, the town seemed to be booming. As you drove into town, there was a foundation over here, there was a foundation over here that was obviously going to probably be another resort because it was just concrete and rebar, and it was going up several stories and everything like that. And I thought, man, this place is really booming. Something's happening here. Well, we had a great time, as you can imagine. Got an opportunity to go back probably 2 or 3 years later. I decided not to stay at the Mayan Palace since it was so far, so we stayed in closer to one of those resorts. But as we were driving in, I noticed all over there's these same foundations. All over, as we traveled in, like skeletons on your way in, past all these beautiful resorts, rebar still sticking out. Not in 2 years, absolutely nothing had changed. And it changed completely how I saw that foundation. It was no longer a symbol of me, a hope, something's happening here, there's going to be a great thing built here. Now it was something is wrong, or this would be continuing to be built up. And as I thought of that, that's what I really thinking about here, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to express to us a little bit last week in chapter 5, and then as we get into a few verses in chapter 6. I'm going to read some of chapter 5, because I know you're younger and your memories are better than mine, but it helps me to review what we just heard, so I'm going to do that. In verse 11, it says this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain to you since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And in the verses we're going to look at today, therefore, and that's why I read that, he is relating to this, because of this, since I have said this to you earlier, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God, and instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. So those are the verses. And we're only looking at these first three verses. And so often, because chapter 6 is somewhat controversial, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But because the verses that get, you know, most all the scrutiny is starting with verse 4, a lot of times people don't even look at these first three verses. They don't give it, we just skip over it pretty quickly, but there's a lot of things that we are to do. As a matter of fact, there's the instructions. If you want to know how not to remain as an infant and be immature, it tells you right there. So what are we to do? It says, therefore, let us move on. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. I want you to notice something. The writer is including himself in that. See, sometimes when it says, this is, you're either eating meat or you're a baby. Kind of how it comes across, right? Like there's no in between at all. It's almost like it's a scolding. It is a warning. I'm not gonna downplay it. It's a very important warning. But he includes himself. He's saying, wait a minute, we need to all of us, let us move beyond these basic things. He's telling them to keep progressing. Because that's the key right there. If you want to know how to grow up in your spirituality, how to grow up and mature in Christ, then you just keep going. Don't be satisfied where you're at. Because I'll tell you something, you'll never reach the bottom of this. Some theologian said that God's word is shallow enough for the toddler, but it's so deep that the greatest theologian will never hit the bottom. So he's encouraging us, continue to go on. Be taken forward to maturity. Now, in King James, it says perfection. But that's all that word means. It means to be complete. It means maturity in the faith. Not that you know all, like Max said last week, that the Apostle Paul says, not that I've attained it, but it's something you just keep going towards. You keep progressing in. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he says, be perfect as my Father is perfect. Boy, that's kind of hard, kind of a high bar, isn't it? But again, it's talking about a completion. It's talking about a maturity. It's not a place that we're perfect. There's nowhere else to go. That only happens in glorification. We're all in process, and we're to stay in process. So we're not to build on the foundation that we already have. And he's saying these things are the foundations. For me, I like to ask a lot of questions. One of the things I thought here, what is he not saying? Well, I think one of the things he's not saying here is that there is absolutely no place for spiritual milk. That there shouldn't be anybody in a congregation or in a church setting that shouldn't still be taking milk in. Peter tells us to crave pure spiritual milk. Why? That's how we grow up in our salvation. When we looked at the staggering sizes of the children I just blessed and sent off to Sunday school, we would not expect them to be able to handle spiritually concepts that hopefully some of you do, right? I mean, and we understand that. That's not hard for us to understand. But sometimes when we read this and it's either and we have a lot of people that want to be meat eaters, that think they're meat eaters. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But every church should have some babies and some infants. Secondly, this verse is not saying, since it's saying to move on, that these elementary principles are not important. They're absolutely important. They're absolutely essential. They are foundational. Spiritual maturity requires that it's built on that. We move and progress beyond that. This forward motion, this is to be taken forward. Matter of fact, I would say there's absolutely no real spiritual maturity if we skip these elementary teachings. Because one of the elementary teachings is repentance and faith in God. And if we haven't repented, if we haven't come to the point of understanding that we're a sinner in some degree or another, even as a child, they're understanding what that means. And that we need a Savior in that we're placing our faith in something, that, and that's in Christ, then where do we go from there? Now, you might ask the question, one of the questions I ask, who's he speaking to here? Besides Jews, besides the Hebrews. Well, I certainly don't think that we could say absolutely that there was nobody that wouldn't maybe be a Gentile there. But he's predominantly speaking to Jewish converts. Now, why do I say they're converts? Have you ever heard anybody expect a non-Christian or somebody who's not born again to grow spiritually? Is that possible? When 1 Corinthians says they're spiritually blind, they can't even comprehend it. Ephesians says they're still enemies of God. But what does he tell them to do? Not only to grow maturity in maturity, but grow to the point that they can teach these basic principles. And I've never heard any good teacher ever say, I know that you're really not in Christ and you're new to the church, but I want you to teach. So we need these things. These are very important to Christianity. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if Christ was not raised, what I'm doing is foolish, is what he says. It's in vain. And we all might as well be home because we're still in our sin. There's no resurrection. These are elementary things that we need to know. So why would anybody skip these things? Well, what he's talking about in chapter 5 is not so much that those elements or those six principles were skipped. It's more like you see with the parable of the sower, they received, there was a time they received it probably very joyfully. But it says that they became dull in their hearing. And I want you to notice something there, because it didn't say that they were dull. That they were just dull. In other words, they didn't have the ability to think well, that they were just not intelligent. They became dull. The implication was at one time they were engaged. At one time they were listening to the teaching. At one time they were adhering to these basic principles. But now they have become dull. And I contend that that can happen at any point of our spiritual maturation. I don't think it just has to be an unbeliever. I think America's full of dullness in the church. And it's easy to become dull. Because I experienced it in my own life this morning. I've been 16 months down at a different church that does their beginning, everything completely different. And I had to really think, because it wasn't routine. And we love our liturgies and we love our routines. Why? Because we do not have to think. I did a sound test this morning. It was a good thing because I had forgot to put batteries in the pack. Why? Because down there, their technicians on the board put the batteries in and they gave me the pack. So I got lazy. I didn't have to think anything. I just sat there. I didn't have to read Scripture because they had somebody read Scripture. I just had to go and preach. And that comfortable with how things are and how they have been, we can become dull. At least I can. And so we need to be careful. And the other side of that, I think, because I can confess to this as well, I think there's a concept of spiritual pride. Does anybody want to confess that they're still on milk? No, that's why the church, pastors always hear, we got to have more meat. You've got to preach the meat. Why? And they couldn't even tell me what the meat is. Because nobody wants to think that they're immature or being put in some kind of a lesser position than how they view themselves. I didn't. I don't. We can lose interest to a point where we just tune out things. I mean, when I look around there, there's a lot of people who've been around for a long time in the church. And so some of you might have been here 18 years ago when I preached Hebrews. You can say, I already heard that. I heard it from a good preacher. I listened to MacArthur. And so we can say, I don't need to really listen to you. Can I get a testimony? So what's on my phone? What am I doing this afternoon? Do I have time to stop by Byers before I go home? There's all kinds of ways that we can start to tune things out if we're not careful. And that's why, church, all through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we are told that we are a community, that we need one another. Now, when I went down to Eastmont Community Church, there was only about 80 people there when I arrived. They had gone through a split. And the majority of people that stayed were people, I was fairly young in the congregation. Not the youngest, but close. There's three pastors. There's denominational leaders. There are conference leaders in our denomination. There was missionaries. There are people that taught at college. They're educated, mature people. And standing up before that kind of audience, I kind of felt like I put a sippy cup down. But you know what it really made me think about? What about the new people who come? When we don't realize where we're at in our spiritual walk, how far we've gone, how long we've walked with Jesus, how many sermons we've heard, how many times we've been in a Bible study or a Sunday school or a small group, how many times it's just been iron sharpening iron, just people discussing spiritual things, and we have grown and we've matured, and then somebody new comes in that doesn't know anything and asks a question, and we look at them like, what are you, what? You don't know? See, one of the questions I always want to ask is, what is needed? I get so tired of reading books about what's wrong with the church, but they never have a solution. It's just, this is what's wrong with that church, the denomination, that version. Everybody is a critic. But where's the solutions? And so I ask myself, what is the solution to this? What he's bringing forward here, and I think it's personally, and I think in some ways it's corporately. And when I say corporately, I mean like the church. I think believers have a responsibility. Church leadership has a responsibility. So what do we need to do? I think it needs to be, we need to have a humble, honest evaluation of where I really am at spiritually. And then what we all can do is we can encourage one another. As parents, we can do Deuteronomy chapter 6. We can teach our children as we go about our day. When you're with another believer and they're being discouraged, we can pray with them, or we could spur one another on to greater deeds. There's a lot of things that we can do and just sit and say, yeah, gosh, they should be better than that. See, I believe in Christian joy, but you know, my whole Christian life hasn't been joyful. I've had some dark days. And so we should just be real and honest with one another. And of any place, this should be the safe place. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins one unto another. Anybody feel safe doing that? Especially if it's a nasty sin. We belong to one another. We're living stones. And we're so much better together when we get this. When we follow the instructions on this. And I would contend, and you can probably find five commentaries that will say you differ, but I really don't think his issue so much is with immaturity. His issue was with the one who's immature, who is satisfied with being immature and unwilling to progress to maturity, to move on. See, because if we could have a banquet, if we could have a spiritual banquet here, and we could see with spiritual eyes, and we're all sitting around a table, there absolutely should be a bottle. There should be a sippy cup. There should be a hamburger, because that's pretty easy to chew. And maybe the next one's, you know, a pressed steak. Got to use a knife on it, but it's not too bad. And then a halfway decent steak, and then over here, this piece of meat that you got to chew a long time on. That's what church should be like, because it should be growing. New people should be coming to faith. They should be infants. There should be babies. It should be like that. But if we get it's us and them, it's the immature and us mature. I felt like that when I was a new Christian. I'd ask questions and I know it was stupid questions because I wasn't raised in church. I didn't understand it. And they would talk about this and that, and I didn't get it because I never read the Bible. So I was telling Jason, you know what? I went down and got a comic book Bible. It was pictures. Because very quickly I could go through there and say, oh, there's a Saul of the Old Testament, but the Saul of the New Testament ends up being Paul of the New Testament. And I could see the patriarchs, and I could see these things, and I could get kind of the, for Bible for dummies real quick. So I could at least understand what people were telling, because they never would just sit down and say, let me show you. Let me disciple you. And in my spiritual pride, I didn't want to go. You know how hard it is to get people to go to Christianity for Beginners? Discipleship 101, orientation to the Christian faith. Why? Because there's a stigma. And who created it? We did. Mature Christians and the church has done that. And it shouldn't be that way. We should be rejoicing that there's young people, beginners, new to the faith. Now I need to move on. So what are these six elementary teachings? Repentance from death, faith in God, ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands. A lot of people link these things together. We have the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So, again, I start asking myself some questions. I think there's some questions to consider here. When you read that list, would you say that that is exclusively Christian? Is there anything in that list that you, a Jewish person, would not be familiar with? So, then I ask myself the question, well then, what are these elementary teachings about Christ about? And then the million-dollar question is, do you know those six things well enough to teach them to others? And you might say, well, I'm not a teacher. Why not? Because, yes, in Ephesians, it talks about, I think, starting in verse 11, some prophets and some teachers, but God, teachers and prophets and teachers. Yes, there isn't those that are gifted and that teach. But there's a whole bunch of one another's, I think 18. They're a little more redundant because they're in all four Gospels. But there's 18 one another's, and one of them is teach one another. We should be able to teach one another the basics, the foundation of Christianity. How can we share the Gospel? We don't have to be apologetic in it. We don't have to be that far learned in it, but we can say, no, this is what I know. These things right here, this is what the Bible has to say about those things. because that was really the issue, and he is saying by now, and that is the key. He didn't say there shouldn't be anybody immature. He's saying by this time, in other words, the time is enough time has gone by that these people should have been past these elementary things. They should have been able to go beyond those things. So, how is repentance from the acts of that lead to death foundational? Well, it is kind of a starting point. Isn't it? It's not the finish line. That's where some of us like. We're saved, so here we go. We're good. No, that's the beginning. That's not the ending of our Christianity. That's just the very, very beginning. And it talks about this repentance from acts of death. Now, that can be a lot of things. That could be just worldly sorrow. I'm just sorry I got caught, or this is inconvenience to me, and it's not really a change there. But I think when it talks about what leads to death is when it's a repentance that is just a religion. When it's something, if you're depending, we're not repenting of a sin, and we're just depending on the things that we can do rather than the things that what Christ has already accomplished in our life. And because if we boiled it down in its very essence, repentance is turning away from the sin that God now has revealed in our eyes. We're vastly aware that's not what God wants for us anymore. Now, some of that, there might be an emotional response to that. You may be very burdened by that and weeping and everything and grieving. That was your life, that you were sinful like that before. It may not be that way. But there is the understanding, I was a sinner, and now I'm going to turn from that with God's help. And what do? You turn towards God. That's what this is all about. And so you could put it this way, that it is rejecting the selfishness, the self-centered and self-directed life, and turning around and leading into a God-directed, a God-centered, obedient life. Now, I wanted to know, just for my own question, since he's speaking to Jewish people, how do the Jews view repentance? Same as us. They understood. Ezekiel says, repent and turn from your transgressions. There's a lot of verses, but I'm using those because it's talking about repenting of your sin and turning what? Towards God. There's a lot of verses, if you go and look at those, that's exactly what it's doing like that. Well, a lot of us know a very popular verse out of Chronicles, in chapter 7, if my people are called by my name, what are they told to do? Humble themselves. I thought you knew that better. Pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What will he'll do? Yeah. He gives them and he will heal their land. He'll forgive them of their sin. So they understood that completely. So what he's talking about here, I don't know that there's that much nuance except for you understood that. What I'm telling you is the forgiveness you're seeking is in Christ Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. Now, is repentance only for salvation? No. Matter of fact, we should only. I think maybe something that he's inferring here is that we're building on the building blocks when we're saying the people think, I must not have got saved good enough because, I'm still sinning and I'm not doing very well in your immaturity. So you go down and ask for forgiveness again to be saved. We're saved once. If you were saved, you're saved. Not building that. We've been freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. It no longer has dominion in our life. Doesn't mean it doesn't have influence on our life. Is it possible to still sin? Don't you dare. Yes, absolutely. Has he made a provision for that? Yeah. 1 John, I write this to you in order that you may not sin, but if you do, you have what? Jesus Christ, an advocate, the righteous one. 1 John 1:9, we all know, if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he has that provision. But that's to stay, that's part of our maturity. That is part of our sanctification, not our salvation. That's what we do now that we are found in Christ. Now, I found it interesting. I think it's kind of a good way to look at it. Because in the Old Testament, they do not have a noun for faith. You know, we talk about, this is my faith, I own this faith. They don't look at it quite that way in the Old Testament. It's an action, it's an ongoing trusting and believing in God, what God said. And that's what it should be for us too, because faith really is believing in what God has done, what Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf, and what we receive through Him, not the things that we have done. Because those are going to fall short for you. Matter of fact, it says, whoever believes in John, whoever believes in Christ has eternal life. That's in the continued sense, ongoing. It's not you just believe once. But are you continuing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son and have eternal life? That's what we're to do. We're just to continue. We're to continue. So these cleansing rites, I need to move on, you know. Again, it says doctrine of baptism, especially in the King James, it's got plural. What does that mean? Everybody has an opinion, so I'll give you mine. It says doctrine of baptisms. I don't think it's talking about the baptism of a proselyte Jew, which would have been baptized. Somebody who wasn't a Jewish person could have become a Jewish person, but he had to go through a ceremony of washings and some other thing. I don't think it's talking about that. I don't think it's talking about the baptism of John the Baptist, baptizing people in the Jordan River. I don't think it's talking about Christian baptisms. I think it's talking about what it says in NIV, ceremonial washings. Because the Greek word that's used there is not dipped, baptizo, is baptismo, and is used for ceremonial worship. Matter of fact, go to Hebrews chapter 9, and he'll use the same word, exact same word, when it's very clearly talking about ceremonial worship. Now, hang on to that thought. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus gets in trouble because his disciples are eating. They did not wash their hands. So the Jewish people had an issue, the religious rulers. Why? Because they had not ceremonially washed their hands the proper way. Because that was everything. All the ceremony in doing things, external expressions of their faith was very, very important to them. Now let me read to you out of Titus. It says that he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now that washing there is a completely different word. Obviously it wouldn't be because it's Greek and not Hebrew. But the word washing right there means to bathe. But it is used figuratively for the washing that what the Holy Spirit has done internally in us, what we express in our baptism. Because what is baptism? Isn't that a public declaration that now, since we have been washed by receiving Christ and by His Spirit infilling us, that we are now dead to our old life and raised into new life in Christ Jesus? And since that's what it is expressing as a testimony to people. But what these Jewish people, what some people do, is they're trying to go back to these external things that make them right. We're not focused on, the baptism that we do is not focused on that external. It is a representation of what has already taken place in our hearts. And so we need to look to it that way. And the laying on of hands. I mean, laying on of hands, Old Testament, New Testament, laying on of hands is done for an assortment of reasons. Mentioned Jesus laying his hands on children We see laying of hands when they bless somebody to go out to ministry, laying on hands when somebody's sick. There's all those kind of things. Jesus laid hands on people for the purpose of healing. But I believe what they're talking about here, you can see in Leviticus, you can see it in Numbers in several places, even as early as Exodus, Aaron laid hands on the sacrifice. Why? Because they are identifying with that sacrifice. That is like me. This is my sin that is causing this animal to die. And so it's that sort of laying on hands. And certainly, in the Old Testament, they imparted blessings that way too. But especially during a sacrifice. In Leviticus, it was the person who brought the sacrifice, put their hand on it. And Exodus, that was the priest that laid their hands on it, Aaron and his sons. And so there's a lot of that. And then the resurrection. Again, resurrection is foundational. We don't have anything if we don't believe in a resurrection. Then our faith is vain, the Apostle Paul says. But even in Job, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And even though my skin may be destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. We know they had an understanding of resurrection because we see, I think it was a teacher of the law asked Jesus, about marriage and the resurrection. When Jesus went to Bethany and because Lazarus had died, what did Martha say? No, I know there'll be a resurrection at the end of time. So they had a concept of resurrection. It's not that they didn't, but it's this resurrection that's so important for us to know. But that's the hope that we have. Thessalonians, I think chapter 4 tells us that we're to encourage one another with the fact that that's going to happen. Christ is going to come back. We're going to be raised from the dead. And then eternal judgment. I just want you to underline wherever you want to underline or just highlight that. It doesn't say just judgment. There's all kinds of judgments. Sodom and Gomorrah was a judgment of God. There's all kinds of judgments God's put on people. But this is an eternal, final, complete judgment. Matthew even talks about there's going to come a time where you're going to separate the sheep from the goats. They're not going through the same judgment. Revelation, there's a great white throne judgment, and those people will be judged, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. That is for those not in Christ. We will be judged. As Christians will be judged, every thought, every deed will come into account, but it is called the Bema Seat. It's that mercy seat of judgment where what will happen is not that we're being judged whether or not we're going to be found in Christ or where we're going to spend our eternity. It's by what we've done since we've been saved. Completely different judgment. All these things are foundational. And then he says, and God permitting, again includes himself, we will do so. What's he talking about? We will mature. We'll move on. We'll continue. Now, he's not implying here that God doesn't want you to mature. But I think, again, that's in this warning. He's saying, you know what? If you want to tune out spiritual things, if you want to just have a spiritual apathy, if you no longer have a hunger to grow and mature, then God might just give you the desires of your heart. And that might be it. See, our growth, and I think you know this already, but our growth is not self-engineered. I can't make myself grow. I can do things that will help myself to grow. I can put myself in a position to learn things. But in reality, that requires God's help. It's spirit enablement, not what I can do. And that's what he's saying here. If God permits. And he's saying in a positive way. And God permitting, I think he will. I mean, we have promises that what God has begun in you, you'll see to completion, right? What's the end goal? Romans, not for you to be immature, but for those who he predestined, he foreknew, to become what? Conformed into the image of Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to look like. That's what we should never settle for anything else but being little Jesuses in character and competence. So we're going to go to communion, but let me just ask you this question. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians says to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. He's not doing that to separate somebody. He's not doing that to belittle somebody. He wants you to understand, don't be deceived by a liver quiver or raising your hand or coming down. Can you look at your life and say, I may not be as mature as some people in this room, but I'm farther down the road than I was last year. I'm in the process of growing. I have a long ways to go, but I am growing. I think that's worth us considering. Well, that communion is a long way over there. Let me see if I can get this over manageable for me. Well, I think most of them are down here from upstairs. So Jesus gives us an invitation, and it's pretty simple. He invites everyone who has received him by faith. I consider this a believer's table in a sense. You don't see that he's invited unbelievers to this table. But it is an invitation for all. I think it is an opportunity, again, to, as we teach one another, then we have children that do not understand, that you would not say, no, they're not to the place, they haven't really accepted Christ as their personal Savior, that when they ask about that, it gives you an opportunity as a parent to say, this is what this means, and there'll come a time when you will, with the family of God here, be able to participate in that. But what we need to do is place our faith in Christ Jesus. It is an opportunity to teach. For me, it is a reminder of, again, the community we have. It's a reminder, as a matter of fact, that one of the words is koinonia, the fellowship that we have through Christ Jesus. It can be a lot of things. It's how we are made one with him in a sense. So we practice an open communion table. If you do not know that, all that means is you do not have to be a member of this church to take communion with us. If you're found in Christ, if you say, no, Jesus is my personal Savior, then as you're instructed by the Lord, not by me, but the Lord, then take this as often as you have opportunity. So the prayer is simple. Father, it is Jesus' death that we commemorate. Jesus, it's your resurrection that we confess. And your final coming is our hope in which we wait. Lord, if we're honest, we should be overwhelmed and thankful that Ephesians puts it so well, while we are far off, you came in the form of your Son to meet us and brought us home, took us out of a kingdom of darkness and placed us in a kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son, Scripture says. And living and dying, Jesus declared your love, gave us grace, opened the door for us to eternal life. So, Lord, I ask that all of us are about to share in Christ's body and blood. Everyone who drinks this cup and takes this bread, Father, that we'd be willing to share that grace and that love with other people. Lord, keep us in the firm hope that you've set before us in your presence and in your future return to get your church. In Jesus' name. And the confession is this: have mercy on us, God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. Some of you may recognize that as the Psalm 51, where it was a Psalm of David. Scripture tells us that Jesus took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to him, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the cup they had eaten, he said, "This is the cup poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." Oops. Are you taking both? What I mean, they did communion different too. There's gluten-free up here if someone needs that.